Let us turn together to Isaiah chapter 8. We began this chapter last week. Let me summarize the four paragraphs that we have in this chapter. It's concerning Maher Shalal Hashbaz. That's the name of Isaiah's second son, and what it meant for God's people. In verse 1 through 4, the significance of the boy's name is explained. And then from verse 5 through 10, Maher Shalal Hashbaz has its limits. That name means speed the spoil, hasten the prey. But there is to be a limit to that, the judgment. From verse 11 through 18, the Lord lays down what is true and what is false allegiance. And from verse 19 through 22, true and false trust. So these are the four paragraphs. We looked at verses 1 through 4. We began the second paragraph from verse 5 through 10. And we continued till verse 8. Let me read from verse 9 through verse 10. Verses 9 and 10, which will complete this second paragraph. Be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. We pause there in our reading. The Lord had mentioned from verse 5 through 8 that there was going to be an invasion by a huge force led by the king of Assyria and all his glories, who would go over all his channels and go over all his banks, compared to a mighty river that is in full spate, that is in full flood. But now, here in verses 9 and 10, the Lord says, however great the force is, it will not completely overwhelm his people. Be shattered, O you peoples. He's not talking to his people Israel. He's talking to those that have formed a coalition of diverse nations. It's almost like a preview of what God says to the prophet Zechariah, that in the last days, all nations will gather against Jerusalem to battle, but they will not find it an easy task. They will find Jerusalem to be a burdensome stone. This is the same sense in which we look at this today. Give ear, all you from far countries. The Lord says three times, broken in pieces. Be shattered, all you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. When God says a thing twice, that is for solemn emphasis. When he says it three times, that is very solemn and something to take to heart. They're going to be shattered. The prophet Nahum, if we go to the prophet Nahum, chapter 3, there we follow what happens, what God had to say through his prophet Nahum. Nahum was the prophet that was sent to speak the word of God against Assyria, the same power that is mentioned here in Isaiah chapter 8. Although he came a while after Isaiah the prophet, the message is the same. Nahum chapter 3 from verse 17 through 19. God says to the king of Assyria, your commanders are like swarming locusts and your generals like great grasshoppers which camp in the hedges on a cold day. When the sun rises, they flee away and the place where they are is not known. Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? Now it came about a century and a half after Jonah. Jonah had been sent to proclaim God's judgment against Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. And the people at that time had repented. But their repentance was short-lived. So the reprieve was removed. And now through Nahum, God says, very well, because your repentance was false, I will bring that judgment upon you that my servant Jonah proclaimed. Deferred but not denied. That was God's judgment here. And now in chapter 8 of Isaiah, which was before this, God says practically the same thing. You are going to be broken in pieces. Prepare for battle, but it will be of no avail. Gird yourselves, God says, but be broken in pieces. And again he says, gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. A third mention for most solemn emphasis. There's no change in view. Then in verse 10, take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. That is to say, their consultations would be futile. However clever, however wise, however skillful, when God speaks the word, the very skill of those plotters proves their overthrow. God uses their very wisdom to overthrow them. It's an amazing thing. An example of this is found in the prophet Obadiah, verse 8. Obadiah was sent not to Assyria, but to the people of Edom. Obadiah comes after the prophet Amos. It's a one chapter book. It's a small book. But this is what God says to the Edomites in verse 8 of that book. Obadiah, verse 8. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. How did it happen? The Edomites lived in mountain fortresses. God says, your very advisors will mislead you. This is how he says in verse 7 of Obadiah. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. The ones they depended upon most for wise advice were saying to the forces of the Edomites, what you need to do to face the threat that's coming upon you is to leave those mountain fortresses and garrison your border, your frontiers. That's where you need to have your army, on your frontiers. So they trusted in the wisdom of their advisors. They left their fortresses in the mountains, which were practically impregnable, and moved their armies to the borders. And of course, the enemy made mincemeat of them, destroyed them completely. How are the things of Esau searched out? He says in verse 6, oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. So there's no wisdom, no counsel against the Lord. And God is saying here to the enemies of his people, I am certainly going to use you against my people for their disobedience. But don't think that you can do with them what you like. So far and no further. That's what God is saying to these people in verses 9 and 10 of Isaiah chapter 8. Your policy will fail. This is how he puts it. He uses again the assonance, or there's a long word for it, paronomasia. What it means is words that sound alike. Take counsel is utsu etza. Speak the word is dabru davar. You see the assonance there in the words. In Isaiah we find many of those. They are useful devices for pinning down or making memory hooks in the minds of the people that are listening. And why is it that they will not succeed? Verse 10, speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. That is the amazing thing. God says to his people, I'm going to abandon you to the enemy. But he also says, God is with us. Yes, says God, for your correction, I will leave you to the power of the enemy, but only so far. Though I make an end, said God, of all nations where I have driven you, I will not make a full end of you. Because after all, God Adonai is in covenant with his people, and that covenant is marked by this one that is to be born, Emmanuel, which means God with us. So when Isaiah says, speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us, it's a play on the name of the promised Redeemer that is to come, that is to be born of the Virgin, mentioned in chapter 7 and verse 14. That will be mentioned again in chapter 9 and verse 6. What God is saying here is a most amazing thing, a most wonderful thing, that God is with his people even when they fail him. Certainly he will chastise them, but he will never disown them. What does this mean for you and for me? It means that when God makes himself over to you as your God, he will never rescind that decision. The Lord Yeshua put it another way. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. However severe he has to be with us because of our failings and our backslidings, still there's mercy reserved. And God has his ways of bringing us back to himself. One old writer said, when God's sheep go astray, he sends a big dog after them. Not to kill them, but to frighten them and to drive them back to their shepherd. God is with us. God is with us in the presence of Emmanuel. But there's something even more wonderful. Centuries, thousands of years before Messiah was born, he was with his people. God put it like this in Exodus chapter 3, 23, verses 20 and 21. Exodus 23, verse 20 and 21. Behold, says God, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions. For my name is in him. He, says God, is all that I am. And he calls him an angel, messenger. So there is a tradition in Judaism itself that Messiah in all ages has been with his people and has shared their experiences. Isaiah himself puts it like this in chapter 63 and verse 9. Isaiah 63 and verse 9. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. That angel of his presence is the one that God calls my angel in Exodus 23. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. Messiah was always with his people. When they came out of Egypt, it was Messiah who went with his people. When they entered the promised land, it was Messiah who led them into the promised land through Joshua, etc. So when we look at the Brit HaChadashah, we find the rock that followed our people in the wilderness, the rock which supplied them water, was really a symbol of Messiah who gives living water. And just as that rock followed them through the desert, that is to say, wherever they went, there was a rock gushing water, so Messiah goes with his people, and especially in the desert experiences. There is the limited judgment of Judah described. And then, from verse 11 through 18, God describes true and false allegiance, and from verse 19 through 22, true and false trust. First of all, verses 11 through 18, true and false allegiance. Verse 11 begins with that word, for. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. It's linked to the other verses, the above verses. And God is saying, I'm with my people. God is with us. Verse 10. And therefore, you should not be seeking earthly remedies. You should not be trying political alliances or military alliances with someone, with other people, in order to avoid the attack of the enemy. The best thing you can do, says God, is to come back to me. Put your trust in me. Through the prophet Joel, God had said, if you will turn to me with all your heart, with weeping and with supplication and with sackcloth and with fasting, I will turn away the enemy from you, and instead I will leave a blessing behind me. This is the sense in which God is speaking here from verses 11 through 18, but especially in these few beginning verses. The Lord, says Isaiah, spoke thus to me with a strong hand in this vein. That is to say, God is telling Isaiah, don't buy what they're trying to sell you. Don't buy their arguments. Don't listen to fleshly counsels. Take my counsel. Listen to what I have to say, not what man has to say. Don't look for man's remedies. Look for mine, because man's remedies are sure to fail, but mine will bring a blessing behind you. And God spoke to Isaiah, as he says here, with a strong hand, that is to say, compellingly, forcefully, so strong that Isaiah realized that this was crucial for him to do what God told him to do. When the verse tells us, instructed me, the word also means admonish with a note of severity. Remember how the Lord Yeshua admonished those blind men that came to him. He healed them, then he admonished them severely. Don't tell anybody. He didn't want people coming to him just for physical remedies. He came to teach them the way of God. He came to teach them about the kingdom. And people came flocking to him just out of carnal motives and out of selfish desires. And God, he said to these blind men, don't feed that. Don't tell anybody. It hindered his ministry. He could no longer enter the city to teach. He had to be outside in desert places because of the garrulous, fawning words that his admirers spoke. God said, with all my sacrifices you shall have no honey, because honey is sickly sweet. It can make you vomit if you have too much of it. And that's the sense here also, keep away from this. God says with a strong hand, Isaiah says, the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people. Don't follow their example. Don't go with the herd. In Exodus, God says, you shall not follow a multitude to do evil. And this was evil in God's sight, because in following their earthly counsels, they were deliberately setting aside trust in God. They said, no, this isn't a time to pray. This is a time for action. This isn't a time to seek God. Isn't that what Saul, king of Israel, did? He noticed there was something wonderful going on in the camp of the Philistines, that God was beginning to destroy their army. And he said to his priest, bring the ark here. We've got to inquire of God. But as the tumult in the enemy camp increased, he said to the priest, oh, don't bother. There's no time for this. That is the height of impudence, and that is the height of unbelief. There's always time to seek God. You should never do anything without asking God's advice. Saul was doing that all his life. Rejecting God, bypassing God, doing things his own way. And now God's people were doing that too. Don't walk in their ways, says God. Adamantly refuse to comply with them or to copy them. He calls them this people because he is angry with his people Israel. What was it that they were saying? Verse 12. Do not say a conspiracy. The word for conspiracy is the same as the word for confederacy. Remember the days after the Second World War? What was the great enemy then? Communism. What were the churches going to do? Let's forget our differences. Doctrine divides. That was the catch cry of the day. Let's all get together and face this common enemy of communism. It doesn't matter. You can believe what you believe, and I'll believe what I believe. And as someone caustically remarked, the ecumenical movement that came out of that was like Robinson Crusoe's stockade. The goats inside were as wild as the goats outside. But we have the same pressure today, don't we? We have the same pressure today. Let's all get together. And even evangelical leaders are saying, let's forget our differences with other religious systems. Let's band together, even in this country, or in our neighbors across south of the border. There's this cry, let's get together and oppose these social evils, abortion, pornography, etc. Let's unite. God says, it will not work. Am I going to pray with someone who doesn't believe that Yeshua is the only way to the Father? Am I going to pray with people who pray in the names of other gods or other prophets? It's unmentionable. It's unthinkable. But that's what people are doing today. So that this word applies very much to you and to me today. It's better to trust God and be a small minority than to go with the herd. We must make sure that those that walk with us see eye to eye as far as the exclusivity of Yeshua is concerned. The exclusive Savior, the only Savior, he has no co-redeemer or redemptrix with him in his salvation. We must be clear on this. And that will, of course, lay us open to all kinds of charges of being obscurantist and of being bigoted and narrow-minded. But the way to heaven is a narrow way. I mentioned that because this is exactly the situation that Isaiah faced that we are facing today. A confederacy. Let's all get together. Plus il y a de fous, plus on rigole. That's a French proverb. Never mind. Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. They'll say, why don't you join with us? Let's all have a joint prayer meeting together. All different religions, let's all band together against a common evil. God says, don't have anything to do with it. The reason why it's described as conspiracy here is because it was a sinister confederacy that was highlighted by treason. And that treason was against God himself. As I said earlier on, what it meant was that they were trying to do without God. Do things their own way. Doing their own thing. God says, don't be afraid of their threats, because they'll threaten you for not coming along with them. Don't be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The ark is rocking. Remember how David tried to bring the ark into Jerusalem? He had it on a cart. And as they passed a rough piece of ground, the oxen stumbled and the ark rocked and shook in the cart. And one of the priests, Uzzah, put out his hand to try and steady the ark. And God smote him for his rashness. You and I don't need to take care of God. He can take care of himself. And we don't need to be afraid of his cause if we only do what he says. He will look after his business. So here in verse 13, what is the alternative? The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow, let him be your fear and let him be your dread. Sanctify him, set him above and apart from all else. Isn't that what Peter says? 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Well, I'll read from verse 14. 1 Peter chapter 3 from verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. And in doing so, he's quoting Isaiah. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. In other words, there is only one thing that will work, and that is trust in God. Job put it very nobly, though he slay me, I will trust in him. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow, let him be your fear, let him be your dread. He's the sole object of our fear and of our reverence. And what would be the result of that? Verse 14, he will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He is the refuge of his people. He says, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. He is our sanctuary. God said about his people that had been scattered, I will be to them as a little sanctuary in all places where I have driven them. He is a sanctuary for those that trust in him. The 91st Psalm in verse 1 says, He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him I will trust. That's the picture here that God is giving. But on the opposite side, he will be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to the disobedient, to both the houses of Israel, that is, to the northern kingdom and to the southern, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. A rock of offense. That word rock we came across in our Devar Torah, it's applied to God. There is no other application of that phrase. That titled rock is one that applies to the covenant God of Israel. And when the Lord Yeshua said, "On this rock I will build my church, my Kehila," he was referring to himself and the truth about himself. A rock of offense, an immovable offense, a stumbling block. Why is it? Well, it is because they sought their righteousness not by faith, but as it were, by the works, by their own works. The works of the law and their own works. And so he became a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. To both. And when he speaks about a trap and a snare, he's talking about those traps in which victims were taken alive. A bird trap, a spring trap. The victim comes into the trap and then it closes on them and they're trapped inside. Not killed. So the Lord here is saying, "I'm not out to destroy my people, but I'm out to trap them until they seek my mercy." Verse 15. "And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken." They shall stumble, fall, be broken, but not die. There's still a chance for them to recover. An echo of that is found in Luke chapter 2. If you look at Luke chapter 2, Simeon saw in the baby, the month-old boy Yeshua, the salvation of Israel. And in Luke chapter 2, he says to the parents, verse 34, Luke 2:34, "Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against.'" That's what he has become, a stumbling stone to our people. He's destined for the fall, but not just the fall, and rising again. He's not just here to make his people fall. The Lord Yeshua said, "Whosoever shall fall upon this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." The picture here is, in Isaiah, is they stumble and fall, but there is the chance of recovery, that they can recover themselves. "Many among them shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken." Saul of Tarsus was one of those that stumbled at this stumbling stone, but he was wonderfully transformed when he recognized in Yeshua the Messiah. And so he recovered himself. That's a promise here too. In verse 16, the Lord Isaiah says, "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him." The picture is of a small number of true believers. "Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion." Bind up, first of all, verse 16, bind up the testimony, gather the word together. And the word of God here is called testimony to show that generally it speaks of the word of God, where God bears witness to his word. "Seal the law among my disciples," that is, apply the teaching of the law among my disciples. To seal the law meant to apply the teaching of the holy law of God. Every disciple, true disciple of Messiah, should honor the law of God and the teaching of the law of God, because in it God has revealed His will for us. He has revealed the standard of holiness that He requires from every believer. And in fact, the law as Torah is a transcript of divine holiness, no less. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples in the heart of those that he taught. Zechariah spoke to that in chapter 8 and verse 11. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 11. But now, says God, I will not treat the... Am I looking at the right one? Yes. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and that's because they have been saved. Verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Verse 21. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. These are the disciples, the ones that seek the Lord God and who desire to learn of his ways. And Isaiah says in verse 17, I will wait on the Lord who hides his face. Again, Lionel shared with us from the Devar Torah that God hides his face from the disobedient, but he is found of those that seek him. You shall seek me and you shall find me when you shall search for me, says God, with all your heart. And in verse 18, Isaiah says, behold, here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. The prophet, his sons, but when he speaks about the children, he's probably referring to his disciples as well as his own birth children. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me, bestowed by God as signs and wonders. His two sons had symbolic names, speed the spoil, hasten the prey. The older one, the remnant shall return. Isaiah himself, his name is Salvation of Jehovah. They were types, they were symbols of Messiah. They were pledges of something, of someone to come. And that was in Israel, from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. God's presence and promise in the midst of their unbelief, he dwells in Mount Zion. And because he has chosen Mount Zion to be his dwelling place, finally, those signs will come to pass and the people of Israel will return to him. So there is true and false allegiance highlighted for us in this passage from verse 11 through 18. And God willing, next week we look at verse 19 through 22, where true and false trust are being described. The people were flitting from one remedy to the next. When they found one remedy didn't work, they went on to the next. Let's form a confederacy against this common threat, against this common enemy. God says that won't work. Well then, let's try the occult. Maybe that way we can find our way around the problem. And it shows sinful man's desire to find a solution to his problems in his own way. It doesn't matter how desperate, as long as he can keep God out of the picture. This is what God has been denouncing in this passage, in this chapter. And then in chapter 9, We hope to come to it also next week, God willing. God says, I have my remedy. It is a child. It is a son. And he brings you the light, the liberty, the blessing that you desire so much. They are all to be found in him. So may the Lord bless his word, and we'll come back to it next week. Let's just have a word of prayer, and then there's time for response, for feedback.